Much for that choir. It was lively. It was one from Steamboat, right? Is that a Steamboat song? It was very good. I enjoyed that. Enjoyed it there too. Brethren, we live in an increasingly lawless and loveless world. Interesting combination, since we know from Scripture they are tied at the hip. But the inability of the law to function is just growing, and in a loveless world, it's much more difficult to apply. In that kind of a world, the definitions for justice and mercy are continuing to blur. Obviously, today the theme of the day, we heard this in the song service as well. We'll hear it in the Bible study afterwards. We're focusing on that second weightier matter of the law, mercy. In the context of the society we live in, the world we live in today, though, it's getting difficult to understand it. Politics, status, expedience seem to have way too much influence today on our courts and on all those who make decisions whether to punish or to pardon anyone. No one wants to be judged anyway. Judging is one of the worst things that you can do in this age. So there's a tendency as a result to twist and distort those terms, justice and mercy. This is not solely the practice of either the liberal or the conservative, as some may think. In fact, as both may think, the other does. Every agenda today seems to have its own distortion and corruption of the law. And this should be no surprise to those of us who know who the ruler of this world is. It seems that whenever Satan is able to get us leaning, we're easy to blow off course. And one of the most challenging things to do in this day and age is stay on that narrow path that Christ put us on and not let an agenda pull us to one side or the other. I have even heard ministers say that they would rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of judgment, as though they somehow oppose each other. And maybe some of us have the same perspective. We all live in the same society. These things do have their influence on us as well. The scripture that most used to support this is James chapter 2 and verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy." This is all under the context of what James refers to as God's law of liberty, the royal law. Verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. In our competitive world, these do seem to oppose one another in this statement. So to many, this positions mercy against judgment or justice. But James also calls God's law perfect. That's in verse 25 of chapter 1. He calls it perfect, the perfect law of liberty. David does this as well in Psalm 19 and verse 7. He calls it God's perfect law. And there are other places in Scripture as well. And as we're basing these studies on Matthew 23:23, and when Christ refers to weightier matters of the law, he says that both judgment and mercy are weightier matters of the law. I apologize, I've been having a voice problem the past week, and it's still kind of clinging. Both judgment and mercy are weightier matters of the law. So how could they contend with one another? It's God's law, and it's perfect in design. The truth is that mercy does not contend with judgment. It complements it. But in this world, they seem to contend. The thing is to see this, to recognize how judgment and mercy complement one another, often requires an objective view as mercy as a matter of law. We don't generally see it that way. Even its description in the Old Testament and New as loving kindness or being kind to somebody, it feels more like an affection or a feeling versus a matter of law. I'd like to look at, before we go into the study this afternoon, I'd like to go into a discussion here, at least in the sermon, at looking at mercy as a matter of law. Mercy is a matter of law. Again, it's not normally seen that way. The term mercy is a bit antiquated in legal circles today, but it does have its equivalents whenever you see references to things like clemency or to pardoning somebody. That's an effort at mercy. It's also refers to in law as an excuse or excusal or acquittal. I'd like to dig back a little further, though, and maybe you've heard me quote Blackstone before. So Sir William Blackstone was an 18th century English jurist who wrote a historical analysis on common law, English common law, which he stated has its basis in biblical law, Ten Commandments specifically. The book he wrote was entitled Commentaries on the Laws of England. It was first published in 1769, and it remains an important source for the principles of the common law to this day. Now, it provides much of the biblically based precedent for U.S. law, although this is hotly contested by our courts today, as you can imagine. In volume 4 of that work, of his commentary, in a comment on the king's right to pardon, he wrote this, quote, "This is indeed one of the greatest advantages of monarchy in general above any other form of government, that there is a magistrate who has it in his power to extend mercy wherever he thinks it is deserved, holding a court of equity in his own breast, to soften the rigor of the general law in such criminal cases as merit an exemption from punishment." This term, exemption from punishment, defines the legal parameters around the word mercy or pardon. In criminal law, the total or partial remission of a punishment to which a convict is subject, that is what mercy is defined as. When the whole punishment is remitted, then it is a full pardon. When only a portion or part of the punishment is remitted, it's called a conditional pardon. Or if remitted before sentence, it is called clemency or mercy. The decision to pardon is based upon a consideration for what in the law are referred to as mitigating circumstances. And these are the two aspects of the law, of mercy as a matter of law, that we'll focus on today. Number one, exemption from punishment, and number two, the mitigating circumstances that define it. In law.com, you can look up this definition. It's a legal term dictionary. In law.com, mitigating circumstances in criminal law are defined as this, quote, "Conditions or happenings which do not excuse or justify criminal conduct, but are considered out of mercy or fairness in deciding the degree of the offense the prosecutor charges," first, second, third degree, and so on, felony, misdemeanor, back to the quote, "or influencing reduction of the penalty upon conviction." The example they give is a young man who shoots his father and is brought up for murder charges. When it's investigated, it's learned that over the years he was beaten by his father, belittled, sworn at, or treated without love. That would be something the judge or the jury would be allowed to take in regard with respect to evaluating that individual's guilt or the level of guilt. There's no question as to whether he made the killing or performed the murder, but other things would be considered before metering out a sentence. Terms that you may have heard before, like heat of passion or diminished capacity, are forms of such mitigating circumstances. One of the ones, a quote that I love, was from the movie Armageddon, when the character, I forget the guy's name, Harry Stamper's daughter, he caught her sleeping with a guy. So he went after the guy with a shotgun right at the beginning of the movie. Remember that scene? And one of the guys says, Rockhound was one of the guys, he said, "Harry, you're gonna get brought up on murder charges." He says, "It's okay, Rock. I'm mentally incapacitated right now." diminished capacity? I don't know. It was funny. I thought it was funny. As a father, that's funny. Now, common law was built on biblical law, and there are parallels to biblical law in the common law. And when we see these structures, we should see this with respect to how the laws actually legally tendered within Scripture. When God extends mercy throughout the Scriptures, he does not tolerate or overlook or do away with sin or the law that defined that sin as transgression of the law. And we must recognize that that's not what mercy is. It's not a doing away with the law itself. It has to do with what merits exemption from punishment or some metering down of the punishment, and what mitigating circumstances lead to that. And as we are going to be, working alongside of Christ as judges, as kings and priests in the world tomorrow, we should know how to do that, and we should be practicing it now. We may have no legal jurisdiction to do so, but when we evaluate cases, when we're involved with people, just in terms of relationships, our judgment process, and I don't mean condemning process, the process of our discernment should understand and know how to apply mercy in key situations. Mercy or loving kindness, justly applied as a matter of law, is, number one, remission of punishment. That's mercy. It's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a little different. Mercy requires some element of forgiveness, but it's not the same. It's specifically remission of punishment, mercy is. And secondly, it's due to mitigating circumstances. All right, so what punishments and mitigating circumstances does the Bible mention? Let's look first at remission of punishment. Now, God's law is not designed for retribution or for God's vengeance. It's designed for restoration, as everything else God does is designed for restoration. Every effort was made in the application of God's law to restore what was lost to victims of a crime. We don't see that today. It seems like the society is the victim of everyone's crime, and regardless of who got murdered, who was stolen from, or what damage was done to somebody else, the victim is almost never taken into consideration in our law today. And that just kind of feeds a festering of wanting vengeance, wanting punishment, and it actually incapacitates mercy, that approach. Look at Leviticus 6. I want to show this in God's law, just one example. Leviticus chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And you read this over and over and over with regard to the law. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping or without a pledge or about a robbery, or if he has been extorted or has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen or the thing which he has extorted or what was delivered to him for safekeeping or the lost thing which he found or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value and add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish," and so on. So there's a remittance here. He owes as a result of committing this sin. And it's not just the Lord, because he violated his law. He also hurt somebody else, and he had to restore it. You can see this over and over throughout the Scriptures. In God's law, the desire of the criminal in this process to restore could be seen before weighing any further disciplinary action. So if somebody committed a crime, if I stole something from you and it was brought before the judges, my willingness to want to restore one-fifth more to the offering itself or seven times more in other cases, that would be seen by the court as somebody who's really trying to make restitution. Heals the relationship. It's not paid to the court. It's not paid to the priests. It's paid to the victim. It doesn't happen anymore today. It doesn't happen at all. This kind of qualifies a criminal's repentance. So you can see whether he truly wants to turn from what he's doing if he realizes the damages that he's done. It's all seen in the process of evaluating the crime. Even the acceptance of his punishment could be seen. There's an admittance here that I did something wrong and I want to make restitution. A judge seeing this had a much better foundation for rendering a judgment and extending mercy when he could see this in a court of law. Now, in most cases, the defendant just sits there, and the victim just sits there, and somebody speaks for them in what they call an adversarial system. Legally, it's referred to as an adversarial system. One lawyer takes one side's case without passion or prejudice and argues it. The other one takes the other side's case and argues it without passion or prejudice. And it's all kind of sterilely dealt with in front of an attorney and a jury. And so oftentimes it's so sterile that it comes across as expediency rather than a search for justice. This is greatly lacking in modern law, mercy. It's one of the reasons the word is not used that much. There's emphasis on exacting a convict's, when I say convict, I say one who is convicted of a crime. There's emphasis on exacting his debt to society. And in doing so, that displaces the need to restore the relationship with those he offended. God's law is all about that. And that's critical for us to understand in respect to applying mercy in our lives. Too often, the suffering of victims is ignored, and again, it intensifies their want of punishment for the offender. Again, it further impedes the restoration effect of mercy. Often what appears as mercy in our day and age is apathy or just simply legal expedience. If a woman is raped by a man, or she accuses him of rape and he's arrested, and this happens quite often actually, and the rape victim decides they don't want to go to court, so they're not going to press charges. They don't want to bring this up, they don't want to talk about it, they don't want to argue it, it's embarrassing for them. So they don't press charges, even though the state may push them to do so. They decide not to do that. The state still has the right, in fact, the obligation to go after the rapist, because if this guy indeed raped her, and there's evidence that shows this, then they want to take him out of society. They want to make sure society's not threatened by this guy. But absent of her testimony in this specific case, they know in a court of law, in that sterile environment, they can't make the case. So they will often drop the charges. Was this mercy? Is this an application of mercy? No, this is legal expedience. In many cases, it's done apathetically. In Proverbs 12 and verse 10, it's a very interesting statement we should take some time on. Maybe we could do that this afternoon. It says, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." The tender mercies of the wicked, those who are weak-minded, those who don't have principle in God's law and don't seek to live their lives in regard to it, their tender mercies, when they are extended, are cruel. They're shallow. They don't go deep enough. It's like the difference between somebody walking down a street and there's a homeless person asking for money, and they throw a $5 bill at them and then decide they've done their job. But the next guy walking down the street actually offers to take the guy to a homeless shelter or, you know, buy him a meal or something. Which one is truly trying to alleviate the problem? And which of the other one is simply just trying to get away and make sure he looks good in the process? We have to make sure that our understanding and application of mercy doesn't look like that first guy. Mercy does not always absolve punishment, and that's the first thing we have to recognize. If indeed the most important thing here is the restoration of the relationship, first between the criminal, the offender, and God, but also between the offender and those he offended, that is the first priority, then sometimes absolving the punishment or the restoration that is needed is not the most merciful thing. I mean, God is always merciful. Psalm 136 says that. David says it over and over and over. His mercy endures forever. But he still took out the entire world in a flood, mercifully. He still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, mercifully. He still sentenced a third of the angels that rebelled against him and went with Lucifer. He sentenced them to chains of darkness, mercifully. He does things mercifully, but it's not always the absolution of the punishment or the restoration. Executing true godly justice with loving kindness always prioritizes the restoring of the relationship wherever possible. That's the first consideration. What relationship has been broken, and what would it take to restore it? When you read Hebrews 12, where Paul wrote Hebrews, he talks about the chastisement that God puts his children through. Well, that chastisement or punishment is done to reconcile the relationship with a son, father to a son. It's not done to hurt or to seek retribution or some kind of vengeance. It's always a restorative process. We need to see that first, that restoring the relationship is the first priority. Though mercy is not forgiveness, the ability to dismiss what one is owed somebody sins against you, they owe you. And you have a right by the scriptures and by God's law to require that, what they owe you, restoration, even retribution, even punishment sometimes, although you may not be able to affect it, although on a personal level this happens all the time. You ever punish somebody unofficially for offending you, for hurting you in some way? We all do that. Same attitude. Same attitude. Mercy, loving kindness for the other person, would seek restoration. It's the basis for Matthew 18. It's a basis for going to a brother and reclaiming that relationship, reconstituting it. The ability to dismiss what one is owed as a result of sin, or to let one's power go over another. Someone sins against you, according to Scripture, you get power over them. That's a big part of loving mercy, being willing to let that go. And that's what God wants us to address. This is often needed before a relationship can be restored. And those who exercise loving kindness, those who love mercy, will be doing that. Again, only God can forgive sin. I'll give you a couple of references here, although there are a lot in Scripture. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, only God can forgive sin. It's Isaiah 43:25, and also Daniel 9 and verse 9. And we shouldn't see that we sit in any kind of position to actually be able to forgive someone's sin. We could forgive the aspect that hurt us in some way, but it needs reconciliation with God, and we should be seeking a manner in which that helps them to achieve that. But God does want us to be involved in restoring the relationship that sin destroys. We can't necessarily forgive the sin. And in some cases, we shouldn't even try. But what is the restorative process? That's the key. Look at Matthew 6 here. This is the end of the example prayer that he gave us, the outline for prayer, that some refer to as the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, he says we should forgive, that ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's verse 12. But look at verses 14 and 15. He expands on this. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So there is a part of an individual sinning where other people get hurt. It's that aspect he wants us involved in. He wants us to help restore the relationship. Now, to do so, we need to see punishment and restoration as God does. Certainly, they are tools for justice, but they are also means to encourage repentance. Repentance. This is the key. Mercy doesn't always require the remission of the punishment or the need to absolve the restoration process that may be needed, the restoring what was stolen, for instance. But when it does, there are indicators of repentance. These are the mitigating circumstances we talked about earlier. So when extending mercy, when we're looking at potentially remitting a punishment or lessening it, what do we look at? Mitigating circumstances. These are based in repentance. Now, courts look at two things usually when they look at mitigating circumstances and applying some kind of pardon. The first one is unusual influences leading to the crime. Unusual things that happened, such as that young man who was abused. Could be other situations and occasions where things happened that need to be taken into consideration before the crime was actually committed. That's kind of beforehand. But from God's perspective, it always leads to the back end. Because the second part is this. Not only do the courts look at unusual influences leading to the crime, they also look at clear evidence of repentance after the crime. They may not call it repentance. It's also kind of an archaic word in legal circles. But it is what it is. If it's truly seen, this individual knows they committed wrong and will never do it again, that it should be taken into consideration when assigning a sentence. Look at John chapter 8. I say should be taken into consideration because it quite often is not. If you've ever sat through a court cases, Class A misdemeanors even, or some felonies, and you watch the way things or events happen, sometimes the courts can become so sterile and at attempts at being so totally unbiased that they don't like applying mercy. It moves into an ambiguous situation which they have a hard time explaining, and they generally take heat from one side or the other. So they generally don't do that. Quite often, it's overlooked as a result, and it's one of the reasons that we would find it uncomfortable, in many cases impossible, to serve on a jury. Because if you're sitting there with this understanding of mercy and repentance, and you see true repentance in the defendant, you are obligated to God to issue that repentance or that mercy toward him. The rest of the jury may not be. The rest of the courtroom and the judge may not be either, because they're looking at it from a man's legal perspective. But you, your conscience, answers to a different higher power. And you need to disclose this to a judge before you ever sit on a jury, should you ever choose to do that. Because you can hang up a case pretty badly, pretty severely, and the judge needs to know that before they put you on a jury. John 8. Look at John 8, verses 1 through 12. This is an amazing example. There are some commentaries, and comments maybe in your own scripture, that says this is not in the original writings. There's just too much in this for me to think this is not in the original writings. It wasn't intended in the scriptures. Anyway, this is the example of the woman that was brought before Christ. The whole setting for this, it needs to be understood to see how Christ saw certain unusual influences leading to this whole judgment ceremony before him. Well, she was guilty of her crime. There are all kinds of witnesses, largely because they probably committed the crime with her. They would have probably brought witnesses with them in case he wanted to try it right at that moment. But he had a completely different view of it than them. Verse 1, John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early, this is right after his whole instruction on rivers of living water. You see that in verse 38. And this is based upon his approach of teaching them. This is restorative. My ministry is restorative. And you need to understand how to apply mercy within the law to understand that relationship. Verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, that's funny, she was caught in adultery, but they only brought her. I just think that's funny. Obviously, the situation is not funny, but if you're an attorney or a law guy, law teacher, and you're going to bring a case before somebody, wouldn't that be a huge missing piece of evidence? It wasn't missing. He was there, but they weren't accusing the guy. That's indicative. They set her in his midst. Verse 4, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Now this is clear evidence that they're trying to catch him on something. If he said stone her, they could stone him. He had no authority to pronounce a judgment here in this case. If he said, you know, let her go, then they would accuse him of not keeping the law. And he can see this is all a setup. I love his response. Verse 6, and this they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. There's a scripture back in, I believe it's Jeremiah chapter 18 that talks about God writing the names of the wicked or the sinners in the earth. You see some commentaries refer to it here. That may be what he was doing. And those who would have known that verse, the Pharisees and those with him, may have realized exactly what he was doing. He may have been writing their names. We don't know, but that's speculation. As though he did not hear. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. If he had written their names, those who had committed adultery with her, in the sand, and they saw that, that may have been conviction on their part. I better get out of here before I'm the next one on trial. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where those accusers of yours, has no one condemned you? She said, no, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and transgress the law no more. This is a perfect application of mercy, based upon unusual influences leading to the crime. There may have also been some indication that Christ saw in her evidence of repentance. I mean, being led to this incredibly embarrassing situation may have put her in a situation where she realized what she had done and wanted to change. If he saw that in her, and we'll look at some ways of seeing that in ourselves and in others later, he would have acted on both of these cases. Christ was not diminishing the heinous nature of her sins, only the calloused intentions of those who were accusing her, using her circumstance for an opportunity to accuse him. And this is something he recognized. The other aspect of this I want to help us with, this is really critical for us, not only in evaluating repentance within ourselves, but what we see in others. Repentance can be seen. John the Baptist made mention of this. He said, there are fruits meet for repentance. He told the Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming to him to be baptized. He said, hey, before you go through this, show fruits meet for repentance. Show those aspects of repentance that before you come and become baptized. I review this with people that I baptize, just so they know and understand that there are things you can see. There are evidences that would lead you, or want you to lead you to baptism. What are they? The American College Dictionary describes repentance this way: to feel self-reproach, compunction, or contrition for past conduct. To feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better. Now that's a usage of the term repentance. Notice how feelings-based it is. But there are practical ways to see it. The primary word used or translated repentance in the New Testament, the Greek word, is metanoia, or metanoia, whatever. I'll spell it for you. Metanoia. Metanoia. Literally, to perceive afterwards. That's what it means. To perceive afterwards. Now I see clearly, after I have done this thing, largely because of the effect it may have had on victims or people that you had hurt in the process, or on yourself, or the situation that you caused, you perceive afterwards. But it means more. It's done or used in a context of one who's changing their mind, their manner of thinking, and the manner of the way they do things. It's a change of mind, either of a purpose formed, something they intended they wanted to accomplish, a position taken where they stand, this is what I believe and this is what I think I should do, or of something that they had done. I'll give you a couple of references here just to let us know that repentance is not something that we work up on our own. It's not feelings-based just because we see something. If you're truly led to change, you're being led to change by God. Repentance is a spiritual thing. 2 Timothy 2:25. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us that it's God who enables us to see our own shortcomings, that repentance is granted by him. Acts 5 and verse 31 as well. Acts 5:31 refers to repentance as his gift. He's the one that opens the mind. He's the one that starts us toward change, changing a position, changing a purpose, or changing things that we do. We don't want to do them again. And in Romans 2 and verse 4, Romans 2:4 tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So no amount of our heaviness or our emotional feelings or trauma can work up repentance. But God does require a response. And generally it comes from those that Isaiah 66:1 and 2 describe as contrite of heart and who tremble at his word. Repentance is to turn. We will turn here, Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll read verses 21 through 23. We'll also read verse 32. So Ezekiel 18, beginning of verse 21. It's talking here about whether a son should bear the guilt of his father, or the son should bear the father. The father should bear the guilt of his son, and so on. In verse 21, it says this: "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, turns, so repents of them, turns away from them, stops doing them, which he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. God will lead him through a process of repentance, that process of repentance, into faith and belief, into being absolved of sins through baptism and a relationship with Christ, the gift of his Holy Spirit, and so on. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." So he's turning from what he had done. Look at verse 32. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies." He's not looking to punish or seek retribution or vengeance. That's not his purpose with humanity. He says, the Lord God, "Therefore turn and live." This turning is noticeable. You can see this. Okay, it's not hidden. It happens in the heart and mind, but we can see it in application. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 11. There's some aspects here of what is referred to here as godly sorrow. Paul describes it in verse 10, that it produces repentance, godly sorrow. Let's lead up to it, though. Look at verses 1 through 11. We'll start reading in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is not just done inside. I realize we live in a culture that says you can't tell a book by its cover. It's what goes on in the heart. It's not what you see on the outside. That's a bunch of lies of individuals who are hiding things within. Okay? If you're changing the heart, the outside's going to change too. Now, some things you can't change. All right? If you decided that you wanted to carve an X into your forehead when you were 18 because you thought it looked cool, and then you were 25 and said, "What in the world did I do that for? I'm really sorry I did that." You can't change that. Right? The consequence is you got to live with that X for the rest of your life, but you can still repent of that sin, defacing oneself in that respect. Verse 2. "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." They changed. He corrected them sternly in the first book, first letter. And now he's recognizing, hearing back, that they made the change. And now he's hearing also that they were sorrowful for this change. I'll read on. Verse 5. Actually, let's skip verse 5. But you'll hear here that he's hearing from Titus. Now, verse 8. Go to verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." It's never joyful for a minister or anyone to point out to somebody else a mistake that they had made and recognize that they are crushed by it. And at that point, we share tears with them, but it doesn't mean that it shouldn't be pointed out. We've got to love people enough to risk that. Verse 9, "For now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, as opposed to a humanly manner," which is more a sorry that you got caught, sorry that you have to face a punishment or make a restitution or retribution, "that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." There it is. Repentance is the reconciliatory process that leads to salvation. This should never be excluded from any application of our mercy. If it is, we're being lazy. We're doing something expedient. We're running from a responsibility instead of embracing it and seeking to reconcile a relationship. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now here they are. Paul lays these things out as things that we can observe. He says, "For observe this very thing." He was telling them, this is what you went through. And this is why it's going to lead you to salvation, because it led you to repentance. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this manner. Clear. You've repented of it. You've moved on. What are these things? Let's talk about them just briefly here. Carefulness in the King James. Carefulness. Diligence, I think, was used in diligence was used in the New King James. This is translated from the Greek word spoude, S-P-O-U-D-E. This means with haste, with earnestness, with diligence in accomplishing, being attentive, being alert, or striving after anything. It's the opposite of casual. It's the opposite of negligence. So when a sin is revealed, you should see this if you're going through the process of repentance. You can't just say, oh, well, yeah, well, yeah, I just kind of forgot about that. I'll work on that. No, that's a casual approach. A diligent approach, a careful approach would be, what? I never saw that. I never knew that. Boy, I've really got to change that. Who do I need to apologize to? What do I need to do to restore this? That knowing that our hearts have deceived us and leading us to a sin should make us cautious from that point forward. Circumspect, guarded, vigilant. It leads to other things as well. Clearing of yourselves. What clearing of yourselves? This is the word, the Greek word apologia. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A, apologia. This means to give a verbal defense, not for your sin, but a defense that you have overcome the sin, a defense that you have put this behind you, and I can show you that, I can prove that. And even in a court of law, it is a reasoned argument. You should see that you're putting this sin behind you and moving on. It's the basis for confession. When we go before God and confess our sin, as we read in 1 John, this is what we should have when we go before Him. I put this behind me, Father. This is what I've done. I've done this, and I want you to forgive me, and this is the path I've taken since then, and a path I intend to take going forward, so that I will never do this again. Doesn't mean you won't. You may stumble, but it's the process that leads to repentance. Turning from sin requires an eagerness to be clear of it, to be purified from it. You can see that in David's approach to God in Psalm 51. Great example of that. Psalm 51. The third thing that's mentioned here is indignation. I'll try to pronounce this, agonectesis. Agonectesis. This is not anger. Indignation in this respect is vexation. Have you seen the movie Gladiator, when Caesar says, "I'm vexed. I'm terribly vexed." It's a funny statement because he doesn't act vexed. It's eating at him, the fact that this guy is still alive. He doesn't know what to do about it. He's vexed. It's an irritation, even to a point of being physically discomforted by it. You know, you think of what you did and you go, "Oh, I did that. Why did I do that?" You want to get beyond that. It's like a pebble in your shoe. You got to stop and take it out. It's like a seed stuck in your teeth. Well, I'm going to get gross if I keep going any further. But this is what I'm talking about. It's a deep, penetrating thing that gathers all your attention to it. You can't get beyond it. It prompts action. It's that kind of indignation, that kind of vexation. The fourth thing that's mentioned is fear. Well, that's the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, phobos. This is dread. This is terror. This is reverence toward God. You should recognize that your relationship with God just got damaged by what you did or what you thought, what purpose you intended. Look at Psalm 86 here. Psalm 86. I love the way this is worded. Verses 11 and 12. Psalm 86, verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. God is God. He is ruler, master, governor of the entirety of the universe, seen and unseen, physical and spiritual. You had a relationship with him because he extended it to you, and he paid for your sin with his son's blood. And you just damaged that. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. There is a description of the turning. You recognize that your heart is divided because you went in a different direction than you were supposed to. I'm not going to get through these if I keep elaborating on these, but I'll try to finish as quick as I can. This is not the kind of fear which makes us run, but it's the kind of fear which inspires us to kneel and worship. There's a difference between those two. We can study that more. The fifth one is vehement desire. I won't tell you the Greek. You can look that up. Vehement desire. This is a longing, a yearning, a deep aspiration. And in this case, specifically, for Paul, for the Apostle Paul, he mentions this in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 7, that they were desperately wanting to see him again and be instructed by him again. Christians going through godly sorrow don't run from the ministry. They don't run from correction. They want the ministry. They want correction. The vehement desire is to be cleared of this, and they want help from it. They run to the ministry. I realize that sounds strange to most of us, but that's what he's referring to here. They want to be shown the right way. All those who turn from sin have a longing to be taught. The sixth one is mentioned is zeal. A certain sense of zeal that we should see when we are turning from sin. This is envy, fervency of mind, jealousy, ardor is another word. Use a fervency of spirit. If you have a fierce, contentious rivalry with someone or another team, that's what this is talking about. Those who repent are fired up. This is not a kind of thing that makes you grovel in a corner and want to hide. Repentance fires you up. You want to take care of this. You want to get it taken care of. Those who turn from sin have a zeal for the faith. It clarifies. It's like if you've ever known an ex-smoker who's been away from it for a long time, they are the most adamant against smokers. It's just the way that goes. You've committed the sin. You've stumbled. You've been deceived. Now you're almost, angry, upset, zealous over making sure nobody else makes this mistake, especially you again. The last thing that's mentioned is revenge. This, again, is the Greek word here doesn't mean revenge as we mean revenge. It's about reprisal. It's about punishment. It's about restitution. There has a sense of this word, it's ekdikesis, the sense of acquittal or vindication, you wanting to be vindicated. It's a desire to right wrongs. One last scripture here, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Isaiah 1, 16 through 20. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressors. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. Repentance is welcomed by that request. Sees it as an opportunity to reconcile with God and seeks it out. And will seek out any help to put them on that path. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wood. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This desire to right wrongs is also an indication that you are repenting or that somebody else is repenting. You seek the involvement and God's desire to be fair and to set things in order. His work of righteousness and peace, requires justice, so you want that justice, even if it means that you are the one that pays restitution, even if you are the one that should go through the punishment. Quite often, Repentance is defined most clearly by an individual who's willing to be punished for what they did. And this includes going to a brother to seek reconciliation. And this may be one of the reasons we are so bad at it, brethren. I talked to a 50-year senior pastor and teacher at Ambassador College who told me in all of his years in the ministry, he could count on one hand the times that somebody applied Matthew 18, the reconciliatory process of Christians, in the right way. These are the fruits meet for repentance that John the Baptist was referring to. And they are the mitigating factors that mercy lovers seek. You cannot extend mercy without looking for these things and seeing these things and prompting these things in yourself and in others. And like the angels in heaven, God's angels in heaven, these things will bring a rejoicing in a mercy lover when they are found. That references Luke 15 and verse 10. The angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. Luke 15, verse 10. All right, I'll just finish here now. We got 15 minutes now to set up for the thought like in the study. Sorry about that, ladies. But hopefully this will provide a nice foundation for our discussion. To love mercy, as we read in Micah 6, 8, to love mercy is to love repentance and reconciliation. You cannot love mercy without loving repentance and reconciliation. Mercy is not a desire to disregard God's law or the consequences that come from breaking it. Mercy does not always require the foregoing of restoration or punishment, but will always prioritize the restoration of the relationship. That's the key to loving mercy. We'll discuss this further in the Bible study at 2:30 or a little after.